Blog Talk Radio.
Spirit of Truth Ministry is delighted to bring you the Revelation of Jesus with Rick Sterling, where we test the beliefs of Christianity against the very words of Jesus that he gave his own eyewitness disciples. Join us for a unique and challenging study into truth, justice, and the kingdom of heaven. Hello and welcome, everyone, on this May 27, 2017, to another edition of Revelation of Jesus with Rick Sterling, brought to you by Spirit of Truth Ministry. My name is Dennis Neufeld, and I am here with Dr. Don, Larry, and Rick. And we are about ready to have a wonderful excursion into the study of and for truth. We hope that you will enjoy the program, but more than that, we hope that you will be moved to study on your own the things that we talk about here today, because we don't want you believing us. We want you believing the words and teachings of Jesus Christ that he gave his own eyewitness disciples. I encourage you to go take a look at our chat room today, because I have, as usual, posted our links to our websites. The first website is the WordPress website that is found at spiritoftruthministry.net. You can go there to read a copy of our book, The Spirit of the Church, by Rick Sterling and me, Dennis Neufeld. This was published in 2007. And we also have lots and lots of good writing that Rick has put forth. The most notable one is six iterations of the grand plan. And you can, and there's going to be a seventh coming up at some point. But we also encourage you to go there and take a look at that. Our original website is located at spiritoftruthministry.net/S, capital T, capital M, and there you can go for a lot of historical data, and you can read other writers, including me and Dr. Rich. I think we want Larry up on there as well, so we encourage you to do that. Let's have prayer and we will get started. Father in heaven, thank you for everything that you have done for us to bring it to this moment in time. Be here listening and learning the truth from the words of Jesus interpreted through the Holy Spirit. I pray, Father, that wherever and whenever we listen, that your Spirit will be with us. Protect us from the evil ones who would seek to cause confusion and strife and doubt. I pray that you will, in your great mercy, grant us peace as we study today in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Good morning, Dr. Don.
Good morning.
Good morning, Larry. And good morning, Rick.
Our visitors.
And good morning, our visitors. It looks like we have Roger with us today. It also looks like we have Linda and
Mike.
Oh, we have Mike, but what? Linda and
Don.
Yes, I keep wanting to say Tom.
Morning, Roger.
So, here we are.
Welcome, my friends. I hope that you have been able to follow along with our studies and that you have received a blessing of understanding and have had the opportunity to share with someone, friend, family, the topics that we've been covering over the last few weeks. Particularly the last few weeks, I think, have been very important for us to understand. God is easily misunderstood by most. And the reason is because the way they understand God that under that knowledge information has come filtered through a web of lies, and what ends up is something far from completely accurate. And we've been talking about the judgment. We've discussed the role of the prophet in the judgment, that a prophet appears just a little time before the climax of judgment. And these are apocalyptic prophets. There are prophets that during the reign of the kings of Israel and Judah were there to inform the ruler of God's input, if you will. And then there were prophets who came to inform and warn the people about the soon coming judgment. And God does this because he cares. But God's care does not preclude his judging of his people and the world. Now, some may ask, why does God allow deception, particularly when it concerns people who acknowledge God, who believe in his name as they understand what that to mean? Why would God allow a deception to come that could very well deceive them and has deceived them? Because God knows that actions speak louder than words, and he gives the people who claim to be his people, who claim to worship him, who claim to do what he says, he gives them an opportunity to prove where their heart is. In Deuteronomy chapter 13, starting with verse 1, all I command you, you must keep and observe, adding nothing to it, taking nothing away. Now, that is a critical point with what God says. There have been times in the New Testament, for instance, in Matthew, in speaking of the rich young man who came and asked the Son of God what he must do or what more he must do to receive eternal life. So the Son of God told him, keep the commandments. Well, he asks a question, interesting, which ones? And the answer is interesting. Jesus starts listing the last six. And then at the end of that, he says, and love your neighbor as yourself. The young man says, all of these I have kept since my youth. Now, people will take that and say, oh, okay, so we don't have to keep the first four. When God says adding nothing to it and taking nothing away, that means that when the commandments are stated in that manner, where honor your father and your mother, and thou shalt not commit murder, thou shalt not steal, bear false witness, covet, that those commands come in a complete form, and that's called the Ten Commandments. And so God would not take anything away, and he would not add anything to that which he has given completeness. So when he commands and he says you must keep and observe, don't add anything to it and do not take anything away from it, he means I have and you are to perform all. Reading on in verse 2, if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and offers to do a sign or a wonder for you, and the sign or wonder comes about, and then if he then says to you, come, then, let us follow other gods whom you have not known and serve them, you are not to listen to the words of that prophet or to the dreams of that dreamer. Yahweh your God is testing you to know if you love Yahweh your God. Now Yahweh our God knows whether we love him or not. The test is for us to confirm that we truly love God or that we just professed to love God. And it has to do with following other gods. Yahweh your God, you shall follow him, you shall fear. His commandments you shall keep. His voice you shall obey. Him shall you serve. To him shall you cling. That's pretty clear, straightforward. And I don't think that there's any question as to what God's expectation of his people is. The controversy comes when the liar, the devil, starts to play tricks with words, to spin them into a context in which they were never intended. People will say, well, we're no longer under that covenant. We're no longer under that obey my commandments and all that I command you. We're not. That's an old covenant. He has now made a new covenant. And the new covenant is the covenant of grace, where now obedience is not necessary. It is encouraged, but it is not required for salvation. And the reason being is that mankind, humanity, is incapable of righteousness, of living a life of righteousness, because they are sinful beings. And so they need a cloak of righteousness to cover them, to hide their unrighteousness. And that is the only way that they have any opportunity of receiving eternal life. Then that raises several questions. One in particular, if that's only way for mankind to be saved, then why did God require obedience from Israel? Well, Paul says it was to demonstrate the obvious fact that mankind cannot live a righteous life. And so he did that twice to confirm the fact that we are all sinners and that's all we will ever be. And so God needed to make a way to save sinners in their sin, from their sin, because that's all they will ever be.
To me, the obvious discrepancy there is that why didn't God ever directly say those things? Why do they always come indirectly through some other source that's presumed to be based on the revelation or God communicating privately with
when
someone?
You want to believe that, all you need is something that you can say has credibility.
Or those that say they believe in the true God, and yet their actions, like you say, betray which gods they're actually listening to and acting on.
Exactly. The God that Paul presents, and Paul's writings are in the Bible, to most people who believe in Paul, that's all that is needed. As long as it's in the Bible, it is the truth.
So you can pick and choose within the Bible what
exactly
you want to believe.
Paul provides a way for many diverse beliefs to operate under the umbrella of Christianity, so that religious practitioners of opposing views can both have an assurance of salvation because they can go to the writings of Paul to confirm their beliefs. You will not find anyone going to Deuteronomy to confirm their beliefs or their practice, because Deuteronomy will expose the fallacy of their worship and their practice. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, God states in no uncertain terms that this people, Israel, are going to fail in their performance, and that he will be required to judge them, and that in judging them, according to their deeds, they will be found guilty and they will be divorced from God, no longer his people. And he will kick them out of his house, off of his land. They will have to go into a foreign land and live. He also promises them to give their next generation a second chance. Now notice that God is consistent. The generation that he took out of Egypt, those who were all of the age of accountability when they left Egypt, none of them entered the promised land except for two. And the generation that was taken into exile. Now, the northern kingdom never came back. The southern kingdom did go back to Judah from Babylon. But it was the next generation, the generation after the exile. And God said, I will give that generation and their children another chance. I will take them as a virgin bride. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, starting with verse 47. For failing to serve Yahweh your God in the joy and happiness that come from an abundance of all things, you will submit to the enemy that Yahweh will send against you in hunger, thirst, nakedness, utter destitution. He will put an iron yoke on your neck until you perish. Yahweh will rise against you, a far-off nation from the ends of the earth, like an eagle taking wing. This will be a nation whose language you do not understand. A nation grim of face, with neither respect for the old nor pity for the young. They will eat the offering of your cattle and the produce of your soil until you perish, leaving you neither corn nor wine nor oil nor increase of your cattle nor young of your flock until they make an end of you. Now, understand that when Moses is saying this to the people, they haven't even entered the promised land for the first time yet. God had ample opportunity here to let them know. You know, I'm really sorry I have to do this, because I understand that it is impossible for you to do these things that I'm requiring you to do. But, hey, I just need to prove that you guys can't do them. And I needed some people to prove that. And, well, you know, you were the offspring of my friend Abraham, and I thought, well, you know, why not be a good guinea pig, so that I could demonstrate to the nations all around you that mankind is just sinful. That's the way I made them. I guess I made a mistake. I goofed up. This is what Paul would have us believe. And this is not the God I worship. It's not the God I serve. The God I serve tells the truth always, and he doesn't use humanity in a negative way to try somehow or another to impress upon them his awesomeness. And he needs to prove a point. What he is proving is that he created mankind with the ability to obey him. And that's what he requires. He doesn't require anything that is impossible for any of mankind to do. And he requires them to do what he has commanded them to do. And the judgment is coming.
Since you mentioned the word judgment, may I read you just a couple of things from our website? We just got these. I mean, they came in literally while you were talking. This is from our WordPress website. It is from the article that you wrote on judgment. There are two of them. Here is the first one. This one is from the United States. Greetings from Idaho. I'm bored at work, so I decided to check out your site on my iPhone during lunch break. I love the information you provide here and can't wait to take a look when I get home. I'm shocked at how fast your blog is loading on my cell phone. I'm not even using Wi-Fi, just 3G. Anyhow, awesome blog. The other one, the next one, is from, believe it or not, Southampton, UK. An outstanding share. I have just forwarded this to a friend who was doing a little research on this. And he, in fact, ordered me breakfast simply because I stumbled upon it for him. LOL. So, allow me to reword this. Thank you for the meal. But yeah, thanks for spending the time to discuss this topic here on your website. Now, this just goes to show people are listening to what it is that this ministry is proposing as the truth that is materially different from what you hear in the churches.
The good news is that people are finding news among the fake news that's out there. And that's what this is about, is identifying the good news and also identifying the fake news.
By the way, I forwarded this to all of you.
Most pastors will not talk about a judgment. They certainly don't talk about the need for righteousness on the part of the individual, because they may lose most of their congregation who will go to a pastor who will sing them a nice song, tell them a nice story.
He's singing a lullaby.
Yes, that's what I'm talking about. Tell them a nice story. Reassure all of them that they are God's children and that he loves them and that they will all enjoy eternal life. And you don't have to worry about the judgment. The judgment has already happened. It's already in the past. We are just waiting for our joy to be realized.
People are eating that up and they love it.
I have found by experience, as I've been doing this for a long time, at least over a third of my life has been spent in this endeavor. And one thing I have found, which has given, it's amazing and it's given me great encouragement, is that people have come and listened and liked what they heard and continued to come and study. And they come from all different backgrounds of spiritual practice. And the first thing that I do is nothing, just continue doing what I'm doing. I know in many churches, if a new person, a visitor, shows up and then starts to express an interest in becoming a member of the congregation, the first thing that quote-unquote well-intentioned layman or the pastor themselves will do is sit that person down and tell them what they can do and what they can't do and where they have to make changes. I've never done that, and I never will. I have found that if someone comes because they like what they hear, and they continue to come because they like what they hear, the Holy Spirit does all the work. I just continue doing what I'm doing and let the Holy Spirit do her work. And it is amazing to me to see how the Holy Spirit works. In Revelation chapter 2 and 3 are seven messages to seven assemblies. And these assemblies are represented by a lampstand. A lampstand, as anyone who's ever had any exposure to the sanctuary, tabernacle, and its services, know that in the tabernacle itself, on the south wall, stood a lampstand with seven lights on it. It had seven branches. Each branch had a light at the top. And that everything in the tabernacle, which is just another word for tent, everything in there had a specific spiritual connection and meaning. And the lampstand meant what was represented God's kingdom in the world. And at the time of the construction of the tabernacle in the wilderness, and then the temple in Jerusalem, the lampstand stood in its place. It was the only light source in the temple. It was the only light source in the temple. And as I explained a few weeks ago, that Moses was instructed to make the bowls on the top so that they would reflect all the light in front of it. Reflect the light. And that would light up the area in front. And what was in front of the lampstand was the table of the presence with the sacred consecrated bread on it that only the priests were to eat. The priests were to eat that bread, and they were to fill the lampstand every morning and every evening with oil. The priests were also to offer the sacrifices. And last week we talked about, or last time, we talked about the specific meaning of where the blood of the sacrifice went. Did it go into the temple, placed upon the horns of the altar of incense, or was it placed on the horns of the altar, the great altar of sacrifice, which was out in court? The priests had a tremendous responsibility. They were to educate the people about God so that the people would come to know God. Know God. This could only happen if the priests themselves had come to know God. And as we have seen, the priests never bothered to know God.
They actually didn't even have a clue as to who it was, God, that they were worshiping.
They were probably too busy learning their job and practicing their job.
At the very least. In Matthew chapter 25, verse 1, at that time, or then. Now, when we use then, what I want you to do is take out that chapter break. Obviously, a continuation of the prophecy the Son of God is giving to his disciples in answer to their question, what is going to happen at the end? The chapter break makes you shift gears into another subject, and the sentence that starts out with then is not a continuation of the sentence above it. So what I'm saying is that what happens above it we've been talking about that, the individual, the faithful and wise bondservant and the fellow bondservants, and that the master comes while that servant is feeding his fellow bondservants or has stopped feeding his fellow bondservants. And at that time, when the master has come and found that servant either continuing in faithful and having wisdom or has put everything on hold to a later time, at that time, the master comes. And when he comes, the kingdom of the heavens will be like this. That's verse 1 of chapter 25. So when he comes, when he returns, his kingdom will be like this. And it says the kingdom of the heavens. As I understand it, the kingdom starts out in darkness and ends up in light in the kingdom. They start out in sin and the practice of lies, and they end up in virtue and the practice of truth. Israel started out in slavery in Egypt. They went into the wilderness and then to the promised land.
Oh, and by the way, Jesus in the gospel to the kingdom, for the kingdom, did say something about overcoming slavery, didn't he?
He did.
And that would be by learning the truth
and
that
John,
came from him.
Yeah, John chapter 8.
John 8, 31, 32.
So as I like, what's easy for me to understand is that there is a transitional period, and it is the wilderness period. God's people in the process of learning about God so that they will know him. They are not in the kingdom yet, but they are on their way.
I find it fascinating. I just looked at a quick lexicon search for the word heaven that is used there. And it is the idea of elevation. And this is Strong's 372, Uranos. And it is based on a word, an obsolete word, Oros, Greek 3735, which means, listen to this, a mountain lifting itself above the plain. Lifting itself.
I like that.
Okay, so where does that apply to in the text?
Well, this is the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of the heaven.
It's not there yet, but it's on its way.
It's lifting, but see, it's lifting itself. And I find that fascinating.
There. Connections to Daniel 2.
Yes.
That's exactly right.
So, the kingdom of the heavens is a people who have moved out of the slavery to sin and are moving toward the kingdom of God.
You know, what's interesting there, that Jesus, when he presented that concept of overcoming slavery to sin, leadership immediately denied that they were been a slave.
Because they were Abraham's children.
Yeah, they don't need to overcome anything because they've never been overcome.
Now, the reason that I'm saying this is when people make a decision to learn about God and with the expectation that they will come to know God, God gives them kingdom status before they've entered the kingdom. What I mean by that is that in their learning process. They are his people, but they haven't arrived there yet. So in this verse, the first verse of 25, at the time that the king returns, the kingdom of the heavens, those who are halfway there, I guess, if you will, or almost there, are asleep. His coming does not wake them up.
Right.
That is clear. When he returns, his kingdom is asleep. And when he returns, his coming does not wake them up. Now, how is it that they came to be asleep? They're supposed to be waiting for him to return. They're supposed to be watching for his return. It does say in chapter 24, every eye will see him. I guess except for the eyes of his kingdom, because they are shut in slumber. Now, how did they come to be asleep? Well, when they went out, and they're called bridesmaids, they are not the wife. They are the bridesmaids. When they went out to meet him, because they thought he was coming at a certain time, they took lamps because it was dark, very dark. Sin is very dark. And the sensible ones took oil with them, prepared for a long wait. The foolish didn't take any oil with them because they had faith. Their faith was certain. Their master was going to come on October 22nd, 1844. They were certain. They didn't need any extra oil. In fact, to take extra oil would show their faith was not so certain.
Given the nature of what actually happened then, their faith was almost synonymous with presumption.
Exactly. But, you know, they had faith because they didn't leave. They continued waiting there. And the longer they wait, they got drowsy. And, well, you know, as things go, they fell asleep. And boy, did they ever fall asleep. They were fast asleep. So the master came, and that didn't even wake them up. Now, the bridegroom was late. He was late. Why was he late? Because no one was ready. Remember, I told you that in this wedding, when the bridegroom goes to get his bride, if she's not ready, the wedding's off permanently. There will never be a wedding. Well, the bridegroom wants to marry this bride. He wants to marry his bride. And knowing that she's not ready and knowing how the process works to get her ready, he is waiting. And along comes the faithful and wise bondservant and feeds his fellow bondservants. And he sees that what is necessary to get his bride ready has now begun. When it has reached the point where the bondservants have demonstrated righteousness and have been sealed in righteousness, he comes. He comes and he sends them on ahead of himself to go wake up those sleeping bridesmaids and tell them that it is time to prepare the bride.
And I can just imagine the consternation that that will cause within the, quote, kingdom of heaven when these people start telling people, you know what, you have been asleep.
That will become a mixed metaphor with mixed messages and mixed reactions.
Now, I know most of you who have been listening over the last few weeks understand what this wedding feast is. what the wedding hall is, where the wedding feast takes place. It is the kingdom. When the people have entered the kingdom, they are in the wedding hall. And they are eating the meal, the feast that has been prepared for them. And they will go from there and prepare the bride. The bride, the marriage feast for the bride evening. And it is called the marriage supper of the Lamb. You find that in Revelation. So these bridesmaids are awakened by a shout. The bridegroom is here.
There are many people who believe, and I've talked with a few, who believe that this is Jesus announcing himself, that Jesus is shouting out, I'm coming.
Yeah. So Jesus says, the bridegroom is here. Go out to meet him. By the way, I'm the bridegroom. You see, it makes absolutely no sense that Jesus is giving the shout that he's here, because that is not what he is saying here. The shout is, the bridegroom is here, go out and meet him. He's not with us, he is behind us, he's on his way to get the bride. At this, all those bridesmaids woke up, trimmed their lamps. And the foolish ones said to the sensible ones, share. That's the Christian thing to do, right?
Yes.
Give us some of your oil. Our lamps are going out. But they replied, there may not be enough for us and for you. You had better go to those who sell it and buy some for yourselves. The point here is to be ready.
What's interesting is that share concept is not compatible with the how the process works, and it's bad science with no evidence to support that sharing is possible.
Exactly. They had gone off to buy it when the bridegroom arrived. Now, again, proof that the bridegroom is not giving the shout. Because by the time he gets to where the bridesmaids are, the foolish are off buying oil. Those who were ready went in.
Aha.
Now, I can tell you quite certainly that everyone I have asked, are you ready? They're ready. Even though in this account, only half were ready, everybody I've asked tells me they're ready. They're ready every day. Every day they wake up, they're ready.
Well, that's not the first thing that they haven't understood what it means to be ready and therefore lied about it.
The other bridesmaids, these are the foolish ones, arrived later. That's interesting. So they did get there. But
a day late and a dollar short.
The problem is the wedding hall door was closed. It was closed. So here this God of unconditional love, who can't reject anybody because he just can't. I mean, his love won't allow it. His love saves sinners in their sin. And yet here sinners who did find the wedding hall, who are at the door, and they're knocking. Let us in. Let us in. Here we are. We have our oil. But he replied, I tell you solemnly, I do not know you. Now, I bet that if you ask every single one of those foolish bridesmaids, do you know God? They would tell you in no uncertain terms, absolutely. Here's my lamp. Look at it. What do you think I have this lamp for?
Sorry about that.
You see, people can say they know Jesus, but the important thing is, does Jesus know them? It's easy to say, but the truth is a different matter. So, after this, the Son of God says to his disciples, so stay awake, because you do not know either the day or the hour. And that brings us back up to the beginning of that account in verse 42. Verse 42 of chapter 24. So stay awake, because you do not know the day when your master is coming. You may be quite sure of this, that if the householder, the head of the house, had known at what time of night the burglar would come, he would have stayed awake and would not have allowed anyone to break through the wall of his house. Therefore, you too must stand ready, because the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Now, turn to Revelation chapter 1. And I know we're starting to count down the last few minutes we have. In Revelation chapter 1, let's start with verse 13. I saw seven golden lampstands, and surrounded by them a figure like a Son of Man. So seven lampstands. What does a lampstand represent? Kingdom of God. Seven lampstands. There are seven spirits. How many spirits of God are there? One. But represented as seven, there's one. These are seven lampstands, but there's one kingdom. Represent these messages to the kingdom, either at a various time or to address various issues. It is to the kingdom. It is to the kingdom. They represent the kingdom. The seven messages are represented as one of, each message is one of the seven lampstands. The kingdom did not come into existence until the bridesmaids went out to meet the bridegroom, because they are called the kingdom of the heavens. They went out to meet the bridegroom.
And this dovetails with the information in Daniel 2 later in the chapter.
And that happened between the years of 1815 to 1844.
What is that in Daniel?
Daniel 2:35 and on, basically talks about the stone that's cut out without hands, and that stone grows into a great mountain.
And hits the beast at the end time.
Well, the image at the feet.
Yeah, right.
Here's the thing. Most will tell you that these messages either are J. just symbolic representations of good and evil and don't really talk about anything specific happening or that, or they will say that these happened throughout the ages, the various epochs, the first, second century, then through the various time periods of the history of the church. But here's the point, the bottom line. They are addressed to the kingdom of God. Only the kingdom of the heavens, only they have made a statement of intent to know God and to worship him and to serve him.
By the way, Daniel 22, 44 and 45.
So the message, any of these messages have no application until the appearance of a kingdom. Period. So no message has an application before 1844.
And so when you hear people say, well, I'm in the kingdom, the actual proper response is, well, do you keep the Ten Commandments? And that's going to get you in trouble.
The Son of Man, surrounded by the seven lampstands, dressed in a long robe tied at the waist with a golden girdle. His head and his hair were white as white wool or as snow. His eyes like a burning flame, his feet like burnished bronze when it has been refined in a furnace. And his voice like the sound of the ocean. In his right hand he was holding seven stars. Out of his mouth came a sharp sword, double-edged. And his face was like the sun, shining with all its force. Each one of these messages contains a introduction that includes at least two of the qualities that John has written here that he observed of this one like the Son of Man. Now in Revelation chapter 2, in the message to Ephesus. Incidentally, of the seven, Ephesus is the only one that we have a letter of Paul written to that is in the Bible. I find that interesting. Paul does mention writing a letter to Laodicea, but we don't have a letter to Laodicea in the Bible. This is the only one that we have. Write to the messenger of the assembly in Ephesus and say, here is the message of the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who lives surrounded by the seven golden lampstands. I know all about you, how hard you work, and how much you put up with. I know you cannot stand wicked men, and how you resisted the imposters who called themselves apostles and proved that they were liars.
Thank you, Rick. We have a few seconds. I want to remind people, and I invite you to join us again on Friday for another edition of the Bible on Trial. We'll see you then. So long for now, and have a wonderful Sabbath.